Father, may what we have just sung be the prayer of our hearts this morning, that we would come before you with the deep desire that you would speak to our hearts through your word and by your spirit, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would work in us where you need to work in us, and that you would sanctify us where we need to be sanctified. And we ask these things because we know your word is true, we know your spirit lives within us, and we know that you want our own good for your glory. And so may you act on our behalf to accomplish your purposes in our lives this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. May the Lord honor his word this morning. Let me just say that the subject matter will most likely be uncomfortable for most people this morning, because sexual sin has either been present in your life, or for many still is. Or you have been hurt or wounded by sexual sin. And so with that understanding, my purpose this morning is not to reopen a bunch of wounds or to make you feel like some kind of a loser, but to expose and to bring hope to a sin that is very personal, a sin that is usually not discussed or made known to others, and as a result is often not dealt with biblically, thus leaving so many people still in a very dark bondage of slavery and destruction and guilt. And those that have been hurt remain silent in their own secret darkness, not knowing where to turn or where to find healing or to find reconciliation. Sexual sin is not only a cultural epidemic, but it has now become a church epidemic that is hindering the spiritual growth of God's people, and it is destroying many people's lives. It is killing marriages. It is contributing to divorce. It is hurting relationships and breaking up families. It fuels bitterness, deception, confusion, anger. It brings about isolation and depression. It leads to other sin and often leads to a progressive addiction that comes straight from the pit of hell. Sexual immorality, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, comes from the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our English word pornography. But it is a word that is not by any means limited to pornography. It encompasses every sexual activity or indulgence outside of the bounds of marriage, which include but are not limited to the following: premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, rape, incest, prostitution, sexual talk or joking, cohabitation, illicit romance novels, which is really another form of pornography, human trafficking, sexting, which is now a very huge movement in this country. And as we know, there are many other forms of perversion in the area of sexuality that I don't even need to mention here. Maybe the most popular form of sexual sin today is pornography, which has really become America's favorite pastime. You may immediately think that pornography is a problem that men have, but what I found is that in statistics, it now shows that it is about 50% men, 50% women. In 2006, worldwide revenues for pornography were estimated at $97 billion, a total that exceeds the combined revenue of Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink combined. Parents, take note of this statistic. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed pornography online. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is created in the United States. We don't have to say much more to realize that we live in a sea of smut that has now become instantly and easily accessible in the quietness and privacy of our own homes, whether it be through our fancy satellite package or our high-speed computer or our cell phone. Now, the statistic that you might find most interesting of all is that 50% of church attendees in the United States look at porn on the internet. And as I read that, I thought, well, that's actually only one means of sexual immorality that it's talking about. There's so many other means. So how much worse actually is that statistic? I think it was Apollo 16 or whatever movie that was where he said, "Houston, we have a problem." I would say, "Church, we have a problem." And yet sexual problems go even beyond the things that I've mentioned already this morning, and they also include things like the neglect of sexual intimacy within your marriage if you're married. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4 and 5 says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive each or one another." And again, it's speaking in the context of sexual intimacy within marriage. "Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Okay, so the neglect of sexual intimacy within marriage is a violation of Scripture, and it is robbing the other person as well as setting yourself up for sexual temptation. Comes in other forms as well, like being flirtatious. Maybe you've made a connection with someone in your workplace or in your neighborhood. You've begun to develop conversation with them and make emotional ties. And you know it's dangerous. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says, "But among you, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." And then knowing that there would be those that saw themselves exempt from this problem, Jesus said, I want you to wait a minute and I want you to listen to what I'm going to say. And he does this in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. And he says, have you heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery? And the people that were listening, I'm sure, were thinking, well, I'm glad that I have avoided that category. But then Jesus continues and he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I'm imagining that most people that were in that conversation or nearby where Jesus was speaking, I'm sure their heads must have gone down in shame. You see, the ultimate problem with sexual immorality is not the high-speed computer and not the fancy satellite TV and not the magazine rack. It is the heart. Matthew chapter 15, verse 18 and 19 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Okay, so it is the heart that is at the root of every sin. Every sin that we have discussed and addressed from this pulpit is the heart issue. And this is no different. And so it is the heart that we must address. Now let's discuss some basic truths about sexuality. And some of these are basic, but I think they are important enough to mention. Number one, sexuality is a good gift from God. I think some people have the mindset, and even within the church, that God is just against sex. But there couldn't be anything further from the truth because God is the one that created it. He endorses it. And he wants his people to enjoy it in the context of marriage. Just read Genesis 2. Read the Proverbs 5 passage. Read the Song of Solomon with your spouse. I think it's pretty evident. Erwin Lutzer said that we are fundamentally sexual beings with deep inner needs that we are tempted to satisfy even at great risk. If we do not channel these desires correctly, we can embark on a destructive path filled with broken promises that will eventually lead us to a painful dead end. We are sexual beings. Okay, so those of you that have been praying, and maybe you've been struggling in this whole area, and you've been praying, God, would you just take away my sexual desires? Well, I have news for you. It won't work. You might as well stop praying that. You're wasting your time. Because you were made as a sexual being. You were made with sexual desire. Just like God made us to be thirsty and to drink. Do you want God to take away your thirst? Everyone is thirsty. The issue is you don't try to quench your thirst by getting a drink from the toilet. Right? So God has given you thirst, but he's given you the means in which to quench the thirst. God has given you sexual desire, but he has given you the context in which to satisfy that sexual desire. It's the same thing. The second point, which really goes along with the first, is this, that biblical warnings about sexual immorality are designed to protect what is precious, not deny what is pleasant. Because God wants us to enjoy his gift. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says, let the marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Okay, so sexual intimacy within the confines of marriage maximizes the gift, the good gift that God has given us. So don't think God's this cosmic killjoy God that just, he just wants to take everything good away from you. It's not who God is. It's actually the opposite. Number three, sexual immorality is a sin. You may think, well, that's a rather obvious point to be made, but I think it still needs to be made because that's not what we hear. Because the science community defines sexual immorality as a disease. In a disease, there's little hope. The medical community defines it as a dysfunction that a prescription will fix, which, by the way, people are spending hundreds of billions of dollars on, or hundreds of millions of dollars, I should say. And I think the world as a whole says that it is simply an uncontrollable desire that is completely normal and should be expressed in whichever way you want to express it. And so I guess the bottom line is we have to go back to the Creator, the one who created our sexuality, and find out what He says. And God is very clear in saying that sexual immorality, outside of the context in which He created it for, is a sin. It is a violation of His holy character and grace. And as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, it is actually a disregard for God Himself. And along with number three, number four, it is just a follow-up to that in saying that sexual immorality is idolatrous. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." See, the issue of sexual immorality is that it is a conflict between two gods. The God of creation, the God has created everything, including sex, or the God of sex itself. But it appears as though more people worship the God of sex than they do God. So what are we doing in regard to sexual sin? I would venture to say that for the most part, we're not doing anything at all. And that is why this particular sin is such a concern, especially in the church today. We are keeping silent and we are lying and being deceptive because of the risk or the fear of our reputation being exposed. We deceive and we cover up our tracks. We rationalize. We convince ourselves that we really don't have a problem and we can get out of it whenever we want to. But then why is it you never can? It's because you can't. People say, well, it's my body. I can do with my body what I choose. Actually, no, it is not your body. 1 Corinthians 6 that we heard earlier, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We are a steward of the gift, the body that God has given us, and we are to do with it that which glorifies Him. People say, well, we're going to be married anyway. It's really not a big deal. It is a big deal because you're not only sinning against God, but you're robbing yourselves of the precious gift that was created for you within marriage. You say, well, I'll stop viewing pornography when I get married. No, you won't. The problems you had before marriage will continue to be your problems in your marriage. You say, well, they're just pictures. It's not hurting anyone. It's not affecting anyone else. I'm just appreciating good art. Yeah, right. All it is doing is corrupting your own heart and mind and causing you to selfishly view people as sex objects, and in turn become discontent with your own spouse or your spouse-to-be. This is a huge problem, and so when you look at the magnitude of the problem, when you consider even maybe the magnitude of the problem in your own life, it's easy to ask this question and say, well, then what in the world is sexual purity, and is it really even possible to remain sexually pure today? It's a good question. Well, first of all, sexual purity is this. Sexual purity is when no sexual gratification comes from anyone or anything but your spouse. You say, well, is that even possible? Yes. Yes, by God's power and grace, absolutely it is. To say that it's not is to deny the power of the gospel. And if God's power could raise Jesus from the dead, which is referred to here in 1 Thessalonians 4, then surely his power is sufficient to be sexually pure. Even for those of you that have struggled with sexual immorality or some kind of sexual sin for years, God can still make you sexually pure. It's the beauty of who God is. So what do we need to do? Well, we better come up with some kind of strategy, because this is serious stuff. But there is a strategy, and I'd like to give it to you. Biblical strategy to gain victory over sexual sin. I've listed 9 things here. It has to begin first and foremost with a repentant heart. If you don't go here first, you might as well forget the other 8 things, okay? Because it has to start with this. If the problem is the heart, which Scripture obviously makes that clear, Jesus made that clear, the only thing that can heal and restore our heart is God Himself. Jesus' death on the cross included the defeat of sexual sin and therefore brings hope and healing to a repentant heart. Just read, if you have time here in the next couple days, just read through Psalm 51, where it is so clear that David recognized that only God could restore him from his sexual sin, from the sin of idolatry that he had with Bathsheba. He knew it was only God. But what exactly does a repentant heart look like? Brian gave you a message a number of weeks ago on the issue of repentance and godly sorrow. But let me just highlight 4 things that I think need to be included or that are part of a repentant heart. One is the recognition of sin. Okay, it's the idea that I'm just calling sin, sin. I'm not calling it anything else. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm not blaming anyone else for it. I'm not revealing just portions of it and then covering up other aspects, somehow justifying the idea that I'm repenting, but maybe I'm not fully repenting. It's humbly taking full responsibility for all my sinful actions and all my sinful thoughts. The second aspect of repentance is a sorrow for sin. And it's not a sorrow because you got caught, or it's not a sorrow because now I'm unable to participate in this sin anymore. But it's sorrow because we have disobeyed and undermined God and His standard. And I think true sorrow happens when there is a genuine recognition of it. So I think when the first aspect of recognition happens fully, then I think sorrow begins to take place in a genuine way as well. The other aspect of repentance is the confession then of sin, asking God to forgive and to cleanse you for your sin, and then receiving, this is important, receiving and accepting that forgiveness. because you will feel much shame and guilt even after asking for forgiveness. And so there is a process in which we continue to accept that forgiveness of God. And when you're confessing your sin before God, it is important that we be specific, because Satan will be specific when trying to accuse you of your past sexual sin. He will isolate specific incidences that have happened in your life, and he will bring them to recollection to you. And so it's important that you have confessed that specific instance to God. And so when Satan comes back to accuse, you can say, no, I've been forgiven. The other part of confession includes confessing and asking for forgiveness from your spouse if you are married, or an accountability partner, or parent, or another godly person if you are single. You say, well, isn't it enough that I tell God and that I'm forgiven by God? I mean, I don't want to hurt anybody else. I'd like to spare them from some unnecessary pain in our marriage or whatever it may be. My answer to that would be no. You, especially if you're married, you have violated your promise to your spouse before God. And if you've not dealt with that sin, maybe you struggled with sexual sin before you got married, and then you got married and you haven't dealt with that, you gotta hang out the dirty laundry. You have to. It's one of the first things I will discuss with a couple that wants to get married. And I know it's extremely uncomfortable to even talk about that stuff, but if you're planning on getting married and you think, well, that stuff is back there, no, that stuff needs to be taken care of with your spouse-to-be. As long as your sin remains your secret, you will always continue to struggle with it. Never forget that. And I realize that confession, especially in this type of sin, is and can be a very painful process, but it is also a very necessary process that God calls us to begin the process of healing. Proverbs 28:13 says that whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And I think that mercy will not only come from God, but it will also come from God's people. And by the way, there's never a good or convenient time to repent and expose your sin. Because as you feel convicted to do this, you will always hear a voice telling you, there's a better time. Oh, just wait till tomorrow. There's a better time. There's stuff going. There's just too many things on her mind. You're really gonna mess things up if you talk about that today. Now, you'll hear that voice forever. So there's never a convenient time to repent and expose sin. And then I think the last aspect of a repentant heart is the turning from sin, which is really defining what true repentance is, which is making a commitment to go the other way, the way of righteousness, by God's power and grace. And I'll elaborate on that point shortly. So repentance is important, but I think one other important aspect that I'll just add to this is that if that sin occurs again after you have repented, repent again quickly so that it does not gain a foothold in your life. Because again, once it's there and you don't address it, it just continues to grow and become worse and more difficult to deal with down the road. Number two, And actually, I'll go a little bit faster than I did on the first, okay, just so you know. By number two, by faith, feed on the Word of God. And I don't give that point, and to some degree, I always wonder if that sounds like a cliche even. You know, pastor says, get into the Word of God. I don't just say that. It's not a cliche. This is the real deal. But the thing is, we can't approach the Word of God as this, like the self-help book that's going to just change these outward behaviors with a little bit of effort from me. That's not what the Word of God is. The power of the Word of God in our life is not just reading some words magically, but it is when we step out in faith and begin to apply and claim the Word of God in our life, praying it back to Him, taking promises that deal with these aspects, specifically on sexual immorality, and saying, God, this is what You said. I'm coming to You by faith because this is what You've told me. And claiming it. That's where there's power from the Word of God. And so if we approach it any other way, it's going to sound like a cliche. It's like, well, just read these words and something's going to happen. No, that's not the point. I think you'll find that as you do that, it will help you fight temptation when it arises, but it'll also give you discernment to distinguish good from evil, and boy, do we ever need that. Because if we do not allow Scripture to define our sexuality and the sexual sin in our midst, the forces of a therapeutic culture will. And then that will be the blind leading the blind. And so read the Word, memorize the Word, and skillfully use the Word to fight sexual sin and sexual temptation. If we're going to think differently and if we're going to think biblically about sex, it will take a steady, saturated diet of the Word of God to transform the way we think. Because the Lord knows how much garbage we get into our little think tank that isn't true, right? And we got to have a steady diet of what is true in order to wash out what isn't. Psalm 119:11 says, "What I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Number three, starve the sexual monster. Starve the sexual monster. Listen to what Jesus said again in Matthew chapter 5, and this is following what He said about lust in the heart. Okay, so that's the context. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Okay, now what in the world is Jesus saying here? It's pretty strong language. It is pretty strong language. And for a very good reason. Jesus is figuratively telling us to take radical action and to do whatever is necessary from falling into the sinful pit of sexual sin. Okay, what He's saying in essence is amputate whatever is feeding your sexual sin. Whatever you think will be a sexual temptation to you, amputate it, cut it off, get rid of it. You say, well, that's kind of radical. Yeah, it is. It's put another way by Paul in Romans 13:14, who says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Okay, in other words, you and I know where our weak spots are. We know where we're tempted. We know what gets us. Paul's saying, don't get hit in those areas. Protect yourself. Okay, that may mean getting rid of the fancy satellite package. Okay, that may mean getting rid of your high-speed internet. That should mean, at least at a minimum, to put some kind of filtering system of accountability on your computer. And to be honest, I don't think any computer, I don't care who you are, I don't think any computer should be without one. Because you don't have to go looking for it, it'll come looking for you. BeSecure.com is probably the best one out there. Maybe you shouldn't be mixing with certain friends anymore because of the influence they have on you in this particular area. Maybe you need to throw out the movies that have immodesty and sensual content. You say, well, I paid money for those. So? What's more important? Jesus says, do whatever you need to do to protect yourself and make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. So, there are certain things that we can and I think must do to make no provision for the flesh. I think you probably know what those things are for you just as well as I do for me. And I think the greatest hindrance to that is to be careful not to become too proud to think we don't need to do it. Number four, train yourself to flee. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Train yourself to be aware of where you are and what is around you. Train your eyes to where they should be looking and where they should not be looking. I think most of us know what those areas are. Sometimes they just come upon us, and so we have to train our eyes how to respond, train our mind how to respond to situations like that. Job said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. Okay, that doesn't just happen. You have to train yourself to do that. And sometimes that takes a long period of time. But it's an ongoing part of our sanctification in this area. Number five, know what's at stake. And again, I refer to Job as he said in Job 31:11 and 12 that lust is a shameful thing. It is a crime that should be punished. It is a devastating fire that destroys to hell. It would ruin or wipe out everything I own. Okay, you think of the ramifications of what that verse is saying is that lust in whatever form, sexual sin, whatever form you want to call it, will destroy me and everything that I have, including my own family. It's serious, and we need to know what's at stake with it. Sexual sin will make you many dark promises, but they will never deliver. They will only destroy. Number six, depend on the Spirit through prayer. I cannot fight this battle on my own. And so every day I pray that God would protect me from sexual sin. Number seven, remind yourself that Jesus is more satisfying than sinful pleasures. Psalm 16:11 says that you have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Jesus is always more satisfying than sinful pleasures. Number eight, humility and fellowship. The 2 Timothy 2:22, where it begins in saying, flee youthful lust, but then it goes on to say, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This really relates to last week's message, that we can't go about this journey and the success of conquering a sin like this on our own. My wife and I have conversations about this subject periodically. sometimes more times than other times. My wife is free to ask me if I have been committed to her in my heart and in my mind and with my eyes at any time. And I have made a commitment to tell her when I struggle in this particular area. And I have to tell you that there is great strength and there is great freedom and there is great joy through honest humility and fellowship with others in regard to this. If you're married, you should be able to have open conversation about this area. If you're single, you should have conversation in this area with your parents or with another godly person. Don't somehow think that you were above the need for godly accountability. None of us are. And then number 9, avoid even a hint of sexual immorality. Just echoing again what Paul said in Ephesians 5:3. But I think we have looked at this area and we look at all of these terrible manifestations of sexual sin. And yet I have to tell you this morning that I have talked to young men many times, even in this church, that have told me that what their parents watch on television has been a significant sexual temptation for them. And so if I can be as specific in saying that programs like Dancing with the Stars and Survivor and so many of these other popular shows that are on primetime television, there is sensuality and there is immodesty at best. It's the nature of what is contained within this programming. And maybe we look at that and say, well, that's really not a big deal. But listen, we can't afford to compromise and be a stumbling block here. And I realize that the stench isn't as bad as it is in other areas in regard to sexual sin. But there is still a lingering stench, at least according to the Word of God, which must be our standard. And to all, and particularly those who are still single, I would say to you, don't even dabble in sexual sin, because without even knowing it, it will capture you, and you will soon become enslaved to it, and it will lead you down a very dark path. It was at the age of 11 that I encountered for the very first time a magazine on the side of the road on my way home from school that aroused a curiosity that led to a battle for many years in my life. You say, oh, the pastor? Yeah, no different than any of you. But I will also tell you that God and the power of the gospel and my repentance of that sin has led to victory by God's grace. And I have applied, and I still am applying, all of the 9 truths that I have listed for you this morning. And I can tell you that through them, and ultimately through God and the hope that He brings, He has given me tremendous freedom and joy and strength. And I praise God for that. It's Harry Schomburg in a book called Undefiled, which I would highly recommend to you, who says that we can't afford in this postmodern era to say we believe in sin and then turn away from the power of the gospel to use human techniques to heal a deceitful heart. We have a hard issue here this morning. It is affecting many of you. It is holding your growth back, spiritually speaking. It is defeating you. It is ruining you. It is ruining other people around you, maybe without you even knowing. And that is why I chose to address the subject this morning, because as long as God's people hide this, we will be no different than the Gentiles, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, would be no different from the world. But to face the stuff head on, to address it the way God tells us to, we will be different, we will find hope, and we will find reconciliation before God. And I think we will experience mercy with one another. The enemy will try to convince you that you are not worthy of coming to God, or that you're in too deep to get out, or that you can do it on your own, or that there's too much at stake to risk. All of those are lies to keep you from sexual redemption. And yes, even as a believer, you might be flawed, but you are also redeemed through Christ. And so don't neglect and don't ignore what is dragging many of you into spiritual darkness. There is hope because there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you know my heart this morning, and it is not my desire whatsoever to manipulate or to humanly make people feel guilty, but it is my desire that your word would be and has been extremely clear this morning on your standard and on the hope that you give us in regard to sexual sin. And Father, I pray that people this morning would see more than the darkness of their sin, the hope that is in Christ. And that they would go running to you and beg for your mercy and for your healing, which you will never deny. Oh, how you would welcome that with open arms. Oh, how you would begin the healing process. And oh, how you would use that as a testimony of your grace again. And so my prayer, Lord, is that this morning that each person would respond by what your Spirit convicts them of, and that they would act in accordance to that, with confidence, knowing that you will bless that obedience, even though it may hurt, even though it may be shameful, at least to some degree. But I pray that that step would be taken. We commit ourselves to you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the hope that we have in it again. In Jesus' name, amen.